We continue our study in Philippians, turning to Philippians chapter 3, reading from verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, reading from verse 17. Paul says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." And then the verses we're going to concentrate on this evening. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his holy word, and to his name be all praise and glory. In our study last week, we noticed the way in which the lives of these people that Paul refers to as enemies of the cross contrasted with Paul's personal life as a Christian. He was setting himself up in contrast with those who were the enemies of the cross of Christ. You remember, for example, in verse 19, Paul says of them, their destiny is destruction. But Paul's own destiny he speaks of in verse 14, which is to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. They had contrasting destinies. In the second place, Paul says of these enemies, their God is their stomach. That is, their God is all their carnal bodily desires and appetites and lusts for the things of this world. But Paul says of himself, in contrast, that he puts no confidence in the flesh. In the third place, Paul says again in verse 19, their glory is their shame. That is, they gloried in things that they should have been thoroughly ashamed of. But Paul was wholly absorbed. But Paul says of himself that he was wholly absorbed in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, not glorifying in his shame, as we see in verse 3 and verses 7 to 12 of chapter 3. And in the fourth place, Paul also says of them in verse 19, their mind is on earthly things. And Paul says of himself in verse 14 that he has his mind on the heavenly prize set before him. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "I want to know Christ." Paul's mind was occupied with Christ. Their mind was occupied with earthly things. Their mind is on earthly things. And in these verses that we're studying this evening, verses 20 and 21, Paul once again makes a contrast. But the contrast is not between himself and these enemies of the cross, but between all Christians, if you like, and these enemies of the cross. He changes, you notice, the I for we, or our. And the contrast he makes between believers and these enemies of the cross is clear. Once again, let's look at the four of them. Verse 19 again, their destiny is destruction. But what is the destiny for the Christians, for the believers? In verse 20, the believers eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their destiny isn't destruction. In the second place, again in verse 19, their God is their stomach. That is, as we say, they're devoted to carnal appetites. But the believers in verse 21 look forward to the transformation of their lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. In the third place, verse 19 again, their glory is their shame. That is, their moral values are perverted and topsy-turvy. But the believer in verse 21 looks forward to the complete moral transformation that glory will bring. And in the fourth place, in verse 19 again, their mind is on earthly things. They are earthbound in their thinking and vision, Paul says. But the believers are citizens of heaven. They are not bound by earth. Their citizenship is in heaven, as he says in verse 20. And so Paul highlights in these verses the complete contrast between the enemies of the cross and, if you like, the friends of the cross. Those who are not believers and those who are believers. But isn't it noteworthy that Paul does not contrast that phrase, enemies of the cross, here? He doesn't say they are enemies of the cross, but we are friends of the cross. Instead, he describes the believer, really as the believers as watchers for the return. Or in the words of verse 20, he says, we eagerly await a Saviour from there. And I think what Paul is doing in these verses is stressing not only the centrality of the cross, as he has been doing throughout our study in Philippians, but also stressing the centrality of the second coming of Christ. He wants to stress the parity between the cross and the second coming. And I think this is a lesson we greatly need to learn. We are accustomed in the modern evangelical church to placing at the center of our teaching and preaching and lives the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to praise God for that, because the cross is central and must remain central. But where we have failed, I suspect, as the modern evangelical church, is to fail to uphold the doctrine of the second coming as equally central. Paul makes the two events, both the cross and the second coming, equally the basis of present Christian living. And the doctrine of the second coming must be central, therefore, to our theology and our lives if we are to remain biblical, apostolic Christians. Because the second coming is, and as we read more and more of Scripture, it becomes more apparent, the second coming of Christ is at the center of God's thinking and God's plan for redemption. Have we not already studied in chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus? The second coming is God's planned consummation of Christ's saving work. The second coming is also God's response, if you like, to Christ's saving work on the cross. In that wonderful passage we studied of God's response to his son's obedience, even to death on the cross, in chapter 2, verses 2 to 11, God's response was to exalt him to the highest place of authority, so that every knee and tongue everywhere should bow and confess his name as Lord. And the question is, when will that happen? Do we see that happening in the streets of Glasgow this evening? Did we see it coming in to the Bible study tonight? Of course we don't. What we see more of is blasphemy and apathy towards Christ. So when will every knee bow? When will every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord? They will do this at the second coming. It will happen at the glorious second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to draw this world to a close and judge the world and take his own people to himself. In God's estimation, the glorious obedience and self-giving love and glory of Calvary requires the just and glorious acknowledgement of all that happened there through the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Matthieu puts it, nothing else will suffice to express what God thinks of the obedience of his Son. And that will be a day when the Son will be honoured on earth as he is in heaven for all that he has achieved on the cross of Calvary. It will be a glorious day. And the Apostle Paul certainly recognised the centrality of the second coming as well as the cross. And typically for Paul, as we were reminded of a couple of weeks ago when we considered verse 19, which we read earlier, where Paul says, "Join with others in following my example." Paul wants his fellow Christians to join with him in looking forward expectantly to this great event. And therefore he speaks in the plural. He changes the I for we and our throughout these two verses. And by the use of the word we and our, the plural, I hope that we realize that these verses speak also then directly to us, if we are believers this evening. What Paul wants to be the longing and expectation of the Philippian Christians, God wants to be our longing and expectation here at St. George's Chawn. And if you like, this is God's epistle to St. George's Chawn tonight. Indeed, to all his people. So what do these verses teach us? Well, I think in the first place, they teach us about what our longing or expectation should be as Christians. I remember when I was at school, not that long ago, one of my teachers saying that everybody needs something to look forward to. It may have been Stephen Shirley. I don't think he's here tonight. Stephen Shirley was one of my teachers. I don't know if you know that. But don't hold that against him. He's here. Every man's allowed one failure. But I remember a teacher saying to me, you must have something to look forward to. If you don't have something to look forward to, life becomes very, very dull indeed. And that's absolutely true, isn't it? And the Christian, if we don't look forward to something, if our vision isn't captivated by something, then life can become very, very dull. You always have to have something to look forward to. And Paul urges us as believers to look forward, along for the blessings which the returning Christ will bring with him. And one of the areas of personal blessing that Paul points to is indeed very encouraging, I think. He says, Jesus will, you notice, transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And I wonder how many of the Christians at Philippi, and indeed we ourselves at St. George's Chawn, when we have read through these verses, especially last week's study, could identify more with the negative example that Paul gives of the enemies of the cross, in that their God was their stomach. How often do we fail to control our bodily or worldly appetites? How often do we fail to control our lusts, manage our tongues, overcome our tendency to run into sin? How often can we say, you know, I'm more like these enemies of the cross than a Christian? How often can we identify with the words of warning that our Lord Jesus Christ himself gave to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14:38, where he says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh or the body is weak." And how many of us have not known the pain of our own bodily weakness? No wonder Paul describes our present bodies as lowly bodies, which literally translated means the body of our humiliation. The body of our humiliation. And our bodies do humiliate us in regard to sin. Often we are led by our bodies into sin and then we instantly regret it. We are humiliated by it. But our bodies can also humiliate us through the process of natural decay, through the process of aging. No one who has nursed an elderly relative could fail to recognize how humiliating at times the loss of bodily control can be. Dignity goes. mental powers and understanding wane. Our sight fails. We can no longer look after ourselves. No wonder for many elderly folk, age does not bring happiness and contentment, but often humiliation. But the great news that Paul brings here for the believer is that this lowly body, this body of our humiliation, will be changed. And it will be changed to be like his glorious body. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 49, Paul describes in more detail what this transformation will be like. On the one hand, our personal identity will continue, but on the other hand, we shall experience a remarkable alteration. And Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 the analogy or the example of a seed. He says, the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And in verse 49, he says, and just as we have borne the likeness of earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Isn't that a wonderful description of our Lord Jesus Christ? The man from heaven. And a seed, the example that Paul uses, a seed is a very humble thing, isn't it? But when a seed is planted and dies, it blossoms, doesn't it, into a glorious flower. And so too will our bodies, which are like humble seeds, lowly seeds, when we die, will be transformed. Those that we have known who have been Christians who have died will have already experienced this blossoming, this transformation from the lowly bodies full of pain and decay into a body like his glorious body. One commentator said when I was reading that it is abundantly clear in Scripture that we shall know our loved ones who have gone into the glory. We shall know them even though they have experienced this wonderful transformation, and they shall know us too. But much of the detail of our glorious bodies, I think, will remain a mystery until we enter into that glory. But one thing is for sure, that we will come into the full possession of the full salvation our Lord obtained in the cross. Now we are saved, but we still sin. We still run into sin. We still rebel against him. We're still clothed in this lowly body. And what will happen to us is that in place of bodily weakness will be perfection. We will be able to live a perfect, Christ-like life. We will be like him. We will be transformed to be like his moral image. And so the blessings that Paul urges us as Christians to long for here are, I'm sure you agree, great indeed. And yet these blessings, great as they are, should not be really the primary object of our longing expectations. Should they? The primary object of our longing, Paul says, should be for the Lord himself. Look at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word eagerly here is interesting. It really expresses a kind of concentrated eagerness. It suggests that the focus of our vision and interest and expectation will be really detached from every other form of distraction, from every distraction, to watch for the Savior's coming. And what Paul is making clear here, especially as he refers to our Lord by his full title, you notice, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that it is Jesus himself who is the supreme attraction at the second coming, not the blessings that we will receive, but Jesus will be the supreme attraction. We may look forward to many things on that great day. We may look forward to deliverance from all the negatives of our lowly bodies. Deliverance from sin, deliverance from the effects of temptation. We may look forward to meeting great Christian brothers and sisters. Just think about it for a moment. We will meet with Abraham. We will meet with Isaac. We will meet with Isaiah. We will meet the apostles. We will meet Paul himself. We will meet Robert Murray McShane. Personally, I'm looking forward to meeting Calvin. Be interesting to speak with him. See what he thinks of my dissertation. We may look forward to being with believing loved ones who have gone into glory. But beyond all the attraction of all these things, there is, as Mateer puts it, one feature which gives coherence and meaning and focus to heaven. That one person through whom alone is the glory. The Lamb standing as though it had been slain. The Lamb in the midst of the throne. The Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, as that great hymn says, our bright hope for tomorrow. He is the one who enables us to cry as a result of all the goodness he has poured upon us, blessing all mine with 10,000 beside. It's being with Christ that should fill us with all the exciting longing to be with him forever, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, to see him and serve him in glory. As the Apostle John speaks in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 22:3, he caught a glimpse and vision of glory. He said, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. What a glorious vision to catch. Do we have that vision before us? This vision of being with Jesus forever, of seeing his face, of serving him in heaven, of worshipping him without stopping, praising his name. On Sunday we were thinking about that verse in Revelation which says that in heaven there is no sun, there is no need for a sun, there is no need for a moon, because the glory of God and the Lamb fill heaven with brightness. Imagine being in the presence of such glory. And Paul wants us to catch a vision of this and look forward with eagerness, concentrated eagerness, for the Lord's coming again. But how many would read these words and listen to our claims of the glories of eternity and say, well, that sounds to me like absolute nonsense. It sounds to me like pie in the sky when you die. How many times have we heard that from people? Just this week, I was talking to someone who had been speaking in their workplace about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and about their assurance of entering into his presence in heaven. And the people she was speaking to said, you don't truly believe that fairy tale, do you? You don't believe that's true. And they laughed in her face. And the question we need to ask then is, what assurance, what real assurance do we have as Christians that all this will take place, that Christ will return, that as Christians we will dwell with him for eternity? What assurance do we have? Well, in these verses we not only have an assurance of all this, but we're also, you notice, given a guarantee that it will happen. And that guarantee is the very power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice verse 20. We eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. It is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ which is the guarantee that all this will happen. And this power is described to us here, you notice, in three ways. In the first place, it is a power which resides in his divine nature. It is a power which is part of his divinity, part of his being as God, as the Son. And this is expressed in the word enables. It's the Greek word dynamiai, from which you won't be surprised to learn we get our word dynamite. And this is describing this residual power, this power which is resident in Christ as being dynamic, being almost explosive. It's a power which can never be measured. It's a power which is so powerful that nothing can halt it. As we see secondly in the second description of this power, his power is also effective. Now, you know, many people possess great powers or resources or talents, but lack the opportunity or wisdom or the ability to use them. Remember on Sunday morning, David Searle was saying that we only use 0.1% of our brain's capacity due to being fallen creatures. We don't have the ability or the opportunity to use the full capacity of our mental power. But our Lord's power is not restricted in any way. It is effective power. It is effective in bringing, you notice, all things under his control and in transforming our lowly bodies. And the noun there, translated power, has the same root verb found in the word works in chapter 2, verse 13, where we read, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." It really means the power to do what it aims to do. As God himself aims to work in us, to will and to do according to his good purpose, who will say to God, "Your power is insufficient to do what you want to do. Your power is insufficient to procure your good works in me, to do what you want to do in my life." No one would dare say that to God, because his power is not only unlimited, it is also truly effective. It can never be deflected. It never misses the target. It always achieves what it aims to do. And this is the same with the power of Jesus. And thirdly, this power is an invincible power, enabling the Lord even to bring the rebellious forces of nature under his control, enabling him to transform the nature of those who are his into his likeness. It is invincible power. Nothing can thwart it. Nothing can stand up against it and overpower it. It is a power which is able to nullify all opposition to him. The fallen world, unbelieving and rebellious hearts, the prince of this world, the power of Christ is able to nullify all things and transform his own. And so, as one commentator put it, the power of Christ is thus inherent, applied, and invincible. And it is this power which underwrites the promise of his coming again. Now, we know what that word underwrites mean, don't we? If we have an insurance policy for our car or our house, it is often underwritten by someone, maybe Lloyd's of London, who guarantee that no matter what happens, you will be paid this money. Your insurance will be valid. Your cover will be complete. And it is the power of Christ which underwrites all the claims that Paul has been talking about here, that the Lord will return again, that we will go with him into glory, that our lowly bodies will be transformed into his likeness. The power of Christ underwrites the promise of his coming again. And so we can look forward to the glory of the second coming with guaranteed assurance. But as we close, we need to ask ourselves what this teaching means to our lives today, here and now. Is the purpose of this teaching to lead us to satisfy a kind of horoscope mentality, that we're only interested in this teaching for what it tells us about the future, about what will happen to us, about the blessings that we'll receive? Surely this teaching has as much to say to the way we live in the present as it does about the way we will live in the future. After all, we are described in verse 20, you notice, as having citizenship in heaven. We are a peculiar people, the scripture tells us. We are in this world, but not of it. We are like, you remember Mr. Alexander described Sinclair Ferguson as a resident alien in America. He isn't a citizen of that country, but he is a resident there. He's a resident alien. He's a citizen of Scotland. Well, it's the same for us. Our citizenship is in heaven. And you notice if people come from a different culture to our city here, it's wonderful to notice the cultural differences that people will bring with them, the way they think, the way they behave, the things they eat, the things they do and won't do. All different aspects of their culture which set them apart, if you like, from the Scottish culture. And what Paul is saying to us here, we should have the culture of heaven. We should display the culture of heaven in the things we do and say, in the way we speak and act. People should be able to say, that person really has a different cultural background to me, and it's a heavenly culture that is being displayed. But also I think this teaching reminds us that we should be living with the imminency of the second coming in mind. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you will know through reading it, maybe you've come across this yourself, of how often the apostles spoke as if they believed that Christ would return in their own lifetime. And the truth of the matter is, they did believe that Christ would return in their own lifetime. They lived with that imminency. They had that always before them. They believed in the imminency of the second coming. And so should we. I remember at university some of the professors scoffing at the apostles and saying this is a sign that they really weren't God's mouthpieces at all, because they were mistaken. They were mistaken. Christ didn't return in their lifetime. They were found to be false. But the truth of the matter is that they were living the way we should be living, with that imminency of the second coming always before us. We are taught that in the whole context of Scripture. To live being prepared, always looking with eager expectation for the Lord's coming again. Although we will never really know when that will happen until it does happen. But we live with the imminency in that we are prepared for it every day. Do we wake up and say, the Lord may come today? And we are to be prepared for that, as we're told in Luke chapter 12, from verse 35. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known that at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And the question that leaves with us is our life that we are living in the present motivated by what will certainly happen in the future? The second coming of Christ. Is our rehearsal, Is our life a rehearsal of the life we will live in glory? Are we doing now what the Lord wants us to do and what he will invite us to do in heaven? As Matthieu puts it, as we close, he says here, in heaven all things obey his will. We must give ourselves to the primary duty of obedience. And in heaven the reality of his almighty power is evident and experienced. This is the power at work in us and available to us to live out our lives in the apostolic pattern and in accordance with the truth of Christ. Amen.